For those of you who don't know, I spent 10 days in Egypt recently, just getting back. I have brought with me a cold. I think it's an American cold. I'm not certain, but whatever it is, it will affect a little bit my voice this morning. For that, I apologize. I was accompanied by the Owens, who are also here. I was looking for you. I didn't see the two of you, and my son, Andrew. We had a great time, and I'm sure you'll hear about it as the months and weeks go on. But let me just give you an impression. I could take you downtown, and we could go to the fort and see there and hear of events that took place a couple of hundred years ago. And for most of us, that's a long time. Some of you might have been around, but I don't think. Well, we could go to Europe and look at the great cathedrals and see them 1,000 years old and be amazed that God had allowed the worship to go on there all this time. But you go to Egypt and you find out that those things are just yesterday. We're looking at tombs that are 3,500 years old. But along with that, there is a church that we visited, the Church of the Holy Family, where Jesus and Mary and Joseph supposedly stayed when they were in Egypt. Now, whether that's true or not, I can tell you this. The church has been there since around 300 A.D. Now, it's an Orthodox church. Their worship is different than ours. They speak a different language, and the people look different and dress differently, at least some of them. Yet God is worshipped in that place still, and we are struck by God's faithfulness as well as God's delight to draw people from different times and places to himself. For almost 2,000 years, people have worshipped Christ in that place. And so when we come to the book of Ephesians, and the Apostle Paul starts to tell us about the great mystery, the mystery of Jew and Gentile brought together to be the church of Jesus Christ, that he says God is drawing people from every tribe and tongue and nation to be part of his body, then we begin to get a sense of what God is doing. The Church of Jesus Christ is not just the group of people that meet here on Sunday morning. It's not just the Presbyterian Church in America denomination and all the people that meet in those churches. It's not just those who speak English. It's not just those who gather in this nation. But it are people who are gathered in other places all around the globe, even this morning, to worship Christ as Savior and Lord. And so as we looked three Sundays ago, in the first six verses of chapter 3 of Ephesians, we saw that Paul equates the idea of this mystery with the gospel. That through the preaching of the gospel, Paul says, Jews and Gentiles, those radically different groups of people of the first century, are united together in Christ. But not only united in Christ, but they're united to one another. This is the mystery, Paul said, that has long been hidden, but now in these days has been revealed to me. In Christ, people from every background, from every race, from every culture, are made into a new society, the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said to us that God had revealed this mystery to him by his grace, and now he tells us that this mystery, once revealed, has been entrusted to him. It's not a secret to be kept, Paul says. This is a gospel to be proclaimed. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in verses 7 through 13 of chapter 3. But before we turn there, let's pray. Most gracious God and Father, most holy, most merciful, Father, we bow before you now and ask that you might continue with us. We've come to worship you, and now we come to hear you speak. We desire that the words on these pages be used by your Spirit to speak to our hearts, that you would take these words, precious to your church in all times and places, and make them precious to us this morning. Let them speak to the needs of our hearts and lives, that we might be better equipped to serve you, that we might be more obedient, that we might be more loving and kind to one another, and that we might bring glory and honor to Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in verse 7 of chapter 3. I became a servant of this gospel, by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, Paul has held up the mystery for all to see. It's a secret, a mystery kept hidden, but God has revealed it to me. But I now want everyone to know. This isn't a secret that we say to a friend, oh, please don't tell anyone else. God says, here's the mystery, Paul. Go tell everyone that you can find about what I've done. As he reveals this mystery of the church, Paul realizes that he has a ministry, that he has been called to proclaim it. You see, the gospel is always spread by men whom God has called to proclaim it. And it's this glorious gospel, Paul says, of which he has been made a minister. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed, Paul writes to the Romans? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Paul echoes the words of the prophet of the Old Testament, and he says, you've got to know the truth, and someone's got to tell the truth. And yes, I've been called to be the one. Paul is the preacher of the mystery. He is the one whom God has called. And Paul wants us to know right from the beginning that he does not think of himself as deserving of this calling. I did not make myself a minister, he says, but I have been chosen by God and equipped by Him. The calling and the message and the work and the empowering, Paul says, are all from God. It's not my education, not my natural ability, not my experience, not my personality, my power, not my influence over the people of the world. Those things don't qualify me to be a minister of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul thinks of himself as unworthy, desiring no commendation. The word that he chooses for minister here is the word that from which we get our English word deacon, or one who serves, a servant, literally one who waits on tables. Paul doesn't give himself a glorious title here, CEO, senior pastor, chief of all the pastors, bishop, or anything like that. He says, I am a servant. I am one who waits on tables. Now, a servant's primary responsibility is to do as he's told. He doesn't get up in the morning and start to plan his day. Now, I wonder what I'll do today. Maybe I'll just linger over coffee and read the newspaper. Maybe sometime in the afternoon I'll take a nap or go for a walk down by the river. A servant rises to seek what the master would have him do. And so Paul says, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. Those who are called by God to minister the gospel need to be constantly vigilant against losing sight of the fact that they are totally dependent upon God. To lose that sense is to lose everything that is of value. For God chooses the weak and the foolish, the scripture says, to receive the gospel. To whom does Jesus go as he ministers on earth? He speaks to the rich, and he speaks to the Pharisee, and he speaks to the religious. But he goes to the poor, and to the suffering, and to the outcast, and he goes to the weak and the foolish, and they're the ones who embrace the gospel with great joy and vigor. But there's something else, and this is quite consoling to me as a pastor. God also chooses the weak and the foolish to be preachers. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? Because I don't have to worry whether or not I have enough education, or whether or not I am in good enough voice, or whether I have a cold, or any of those things, because God smiles and says, oh, I like it when you're weak because you pray harder. I like it when you're weak because you don't stand up there thinking, boy, I can do this. I've done this for years. I like it when you're weak because you throw yourself on me and you say, Lord, I can't do this. And Paul says, I'm weak. I am foolish. Now, once again, Paul, ever eager to bend the Greek language, does damage to the grammar. He says here, and he takes that word for least, or actually smallest, and he adds an ending to it that is linguistically impossible. And he comes up with a new word. He comes up with the word leastest. Really, it means less than the least. Now, you know that that's not possible, but Paul wants to make a point, and so that's what he does. He bends the word so that he'll get your attention. Do you remember that old commercial? I can't recall even what it was for. The hostess with the mostest? Well, I don't remember what it was for, but I remember the bad grammar, and I remember the point that we want to say this is a comparative that goes beyond. And in Paul's case, it's a comparative that goes below. I'm the least of the least. Some commentators think that Paul is making a word play on his name. In Latin, Paul's name would be Paulus, which means small or little. Tradition tells us that Paul was a little man, a bandy-legged man, very small, very unattractive, with a voice that really just sounded like fingernails on a chalkboard. That's what tradition tells us. Whether it's true or not, Paul's name does mean small. It means little. And we might say Paul is saying, I'm little by name. I am little in stature. Morally and spiritually, I am littler than the least of all Christians. Or as one writer puts it, I'm small Paul. And then you get the little bit of the flavor of the play on words. Now, is Paul just being falsely humble? Is Paul, who is an apostle and makes no bones about the authority that that carries, is he at this point just saying, well, look, I'm just the least of the least? And we all smile and knowingly understand that that's not really what he means. I don't think so. We know what humility is, and we all know, because we've probably practiced it, false humility. When people compliment us and we say, oh, don't give me thanks, it's not me, it's just God. Didn't you ever say that? You do a good job and someone wants to compliment you and you say, oh, please, please, don't, you'll embarrass me. But really down deep inside you're saying, oh, come on, pour it on, give me more. By the way, at the door I'll see you at the, no, never mind. We've all practiced that, haven't we? But that's not what Paul's doing. Remember, Paul had been a vicious enemy of the church. Personally arrested and had put to death many Christians prior to his conversion. He's also the premier Christian theologian. A profound understanding of his own sin is evident throughout the scripture. He writes to Timothy at the very end of his life as he's expecting to be put to death for the sake of the gospel, and he says this, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. To the Corinthians early in his ministry, he had written, for I am the least of the apostles and do not deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul stands before us as a man who knows who he was, who he is, excuse me. See, I bend the grammar too. Paul knows what's in his heart. And Paul says, I'm the least of all the brethren. I am the least of the apostles. I am the chief of sinners. And it's not false humility. It's looking into his heart and seeing what's there and knowing his own life and his obedience. But he also understood God's grace. And he couldn't get over the immense privilege that God had given him to choose him to be a minister of the gospel. The preacher of the mystery, Paul says, is called by God and equipped by God, and he's totally unworthy. But God uses him anyway because of those things. Because of his unworthiness and because of his weakness, God delights to use him. The second thing that he wants us to understand is the purpose of the ministry. Why have I been called, and what am I to do? To whom shall I go? What is the end, the focus of my ministry? And the text reveals that there are three things here. First, Paul is to preach Christ to the Gentiles. He is to evangelize. The purpose of every preacher is to evangelize. It is the purpose of each believer as well to declare the riches of Christ, to tell people of their Savior, to tell them of the riches that are available to them in Christ. For Paul, Christ is everything. He writes, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." Paul says we go out and we proclaim the gospel. We evangelize in our weakness, knowing that God uses that weakness to draw people to himself. But the content of that gospel is the unsearchable riches of Christ. Literally, riches that cannot be tracked. Now, the idea is difficult to put into one word. And if you read 10 translations, you'll probably find 10 words. Untraceable, inexhaustible, incalculable, infinite, and maybe that's one of the best. But what are unsearchable riches? They're the saving riches of God that brings us to faith even when we're still sinners, that pursues us when we run from Him, that loves us when we hate Him. They're the riches of God that helps us to grow in our knowledge of Christ and to grow in grace and to become more like Christ, even when most mornings we'd rather revert to that old nature and do the things that it would have us to do. They're the unsearchable riches that promise to provide all of our needs, now and forever. They're the eternal riches that keep us and protect us and will preserve us for Christ and for Him alone. What implication might we draw? Well, primarily that Christ enriches life. Knowing Christ never subtracts from our life, for with Him come unfathomable riches. I can't say that word this morning, sorry. Unfathomable riches. Now, maybe you've talked to someone in the past and you've spoken to them about Jesus Christ and you've presented the claims of the gospel and you've offered them the opportunity to respond in faith, and they say to you, "No, no thanks. I'd have to give up too much to become a Christian. I would have to stop doing all these things that I enjoy. I might lose my friends. In fact, my family might throw me out on my ear and not ever speak to me again. I would have to give up too much to embrace Jesus Christ." But Paul is telling us here that embracing Jesus Christ brings us infinite, incalculable riches. Things that we did not expect. Things that we could not even have imagined. And the purpose of the preacher, whether he is professionally noted in the pulpit or is one who speaks to his friend across the fence in the neighborhood, is to speak of the incalculable riches of Jesus Christ. To speak to them of what Christ brings, riches beyond measure, in the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and in the one in whom we have everything pertaining to faith and godliness. Knowing Christ will gloriously enrich your life. You then have the responsibility to share those riches with others. Paul says, my first job is to evangelize, to present Christ to the Gentiles. But the second responsibility may seem a little bit strange. He says that he is to inform the world about the church, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. Paul says, my job is not just to evangelize, but to enlighten. To enlighten all humanity regarding the miracle of Jews and Gentiles becoming one people of God. What I've called the third race in the past, as we talked about these passages. Taking two groups so far apart, so alienated from one another, and making of the two one. Not combining the two and coming up with some mixture of both, but creating a totally new people, the people of God. Paul realized that in a world that was so deeply divided by every possible distinction, that the gospel shines most brightly when God's people love one another. He remembered Jesus' words, "A new commandment I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples," Jesus said, "if you love one another." We enjoy observing others love one another, don't we? When a brother puts his arm around a little brother and helps him along, it makes us smile. When we see families show affection to one another, even if they are total strangers to us, it warms our hearts, and we respond to that. We enjoy seeing those who are in a family show affection and love for one another. The opposite of that is that we worry when people seem cold and hard to one another who are members of the same family. And yet that's what Jesus is speaking of here. That's what Paul is talking about. He says, the world is watching you. It is looking to see how you will love one another. And as you love one another, you will open their eyes to the love of Jesus Christ. It's as you and I live out the mystery of this third race that will win the world for Christ. It's brothers and sisters to whom people are drawn. We need to recognize that this evangelism takes place not just as we preach Christ, although that's critical to the mixture. We must preach Christ, but we must also present the church of Christ. The people need to see, the world needs to see what people who trust in Christ live like. There has to be some practical application of the message. All right, what does it mean for me to trust in Christ as my Savior and Lord? Look at the church, Paul says. Don't you want to live like this? Don't you want this kind of a family to surround you in time of difficulty? Don't you want to know that these are people who are different from you, yet brothers and sisters in the Lord? Paul says, I am to evangelize and I'm to enlighten. And there's a third purpose here too. Paul says, to open up this mystery, to inform the angels. Did you catch that? His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul is not talking about going to talk to Caesar. He's not talking about coming to the presence of the governor and presenting the gospel to him, although he had done those things. Paul is speaking about something else here. He is speaking about the spiritual realm, that which we cannot see, but that which rages around us. In Christ, Paul says, we preach to the angels, both fallen and holy. Imagine with me a cosmic drama. The theater is all of history. The stage is the world in which you and I live. And the actors on the stage, well, they're the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. God is the writer of the play as well as its producer and director. And who's in the audience? The world? Well, yes. But here specifically, Paul says, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. One writer puts it this way, the history of the Christian church is a graduate school for angels. And John Stott says that it is through the old creation, the universe, that God reveals his glory to humans. But it is through the new creation, the church, that God reveals his wisdom to the angels. Now, this may be something you've not thought about before, but Paul wants us to see it. He wants us to understand the impact of what it means to be the people of God in the world. And it goes far beyond what we might have imagined. The inescapable conclusion is that angels watch us because we're part of the mystery. Peter says the same thing. He described how the prophets searched intently to try to figure out the prophecies concerning Christ, prophecies that had been revealed in the New Testament. And he adds this, even angels long to look into these things. Literally, he says, the angels stoop down to watch us. What a picture. Angels bent over, peering intently to observe the actions and attitudes of God's people. Now, we are those who say, your mother might be watching, you better not do that. And even when we're alone, we think, well, I know God's watching. And those are both true, especially the mother part. But you see, there's something else here. Paul says it's not just God watching you. Paul says the heavenly realms are watching, not just the good angels in heaven, but the fallen angels, principalities and authorities. They're all watching you. In other words, you're never alone. And no matter what you do, someone is watching. They watch carefully as you live your life. You see, the audience is much bigger than you might have imagined. God has not revealed his complete plan for history and the redemption of the universe to the angels. They don't know everything. They're like us. We trust and we walk by faith, not by sight. And they're watching eagerly to see what will happen next. They watch carefully to figure out what God's doing. They are the messengers of God and watch over us. They gather together and sing hymns of praise to God. They delight in beholding his face. We even sang that in the hymn earlier. They were present when God formed the stars and the planets, and they sang together for joy. They've seen the greatness and the wisdom of God in creation. The angels have even navigated the immense tracts of outer space. They've watched God's people from the very beginning. They've seen the birth of Christ and they've rejoiced. They have seen Christ hanging on the cross and they've wept. And then they've been filled with joy as he is brought back from the dead on the third day. And they are back and forth, and their emotions are one place to another. And they shake their heads in wonder at what God is doing as they watch you and me. There still remains much to be learned. How will this all work out? And they elbow one another to get a better look at what's happening down here at Asquith and in Baltimore and around the world. As they watch the church, Paul says, God reveals his manifold wisdom. Literally, it means his many-colored wisdom. This many-colored wisdom shows up in the church of Jesus Christ, made up of people of every race and language, made up of people who are wealthy and people who are poor, people who have much education and people who have little. What we see in the church, Paul says, is the many-shaded wisdom of God. And by studying the church, the angels begin to catch an understanding of the reconciling work of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how God could bring Jew and Gentile together and make them one body? Look, there are white people and black people and brown and yellow, and they speak countless languages. And they come from all over the world, and God's bringing them together. And they sit together, and they worship together, and they fellowship with one another, and they encourage one another, and they pray for one another. And the angels shake their heads in wonder. You see, the church doesn't exist just to save souls. We're not just here to rescue you from hell. Well, that's an important responsibility. It's a marvelous work that we are to do. But the supreme purpose of the church, as Paul explains it, is to glorify God. As God's manifest wisdom is shown to the angels, they turn and offer more praise to God. You see, they do what we ought to do. They look at what's happening, they turn around and they praise God. And they quickly look back again to see what next. And they turn around and they praise God. Because they see how God's manifold wisdom, his infinite, wondrous, glorious purpose is being worked out daily in your life and in mine. And the way we live redounds to the praise of God. The universe gives glory to God. And ultimately, when God recreates it once again, it will all be free from sin and will give glory to Him for eternity. As the heavens now declare the glory of God, so one day all things will lift up their voices in praise. You see, we as the church are not the end. We're the means that God brings glory to Himself. We who have been called to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ, each and every one of us who know Him as Savior and Lord, have the responsibility to tell others of Christ and to point them to the church of Jesus Christ, the body, and then to recognize that even as we live our lives, that the heavenly hosts watch us. What a great privilege is ours, Paul says, and he quickly concludes this by saying, we put our faith in Christ, and when we do, we are able to come freely before God to share in all of the incalculable riches, the infinite, bottomless riches of Christ. Now, in the Old Testament, only the high priest could enter into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. He could come just but once a year on the Day of Atonement. But Paul says that anyone who knows Christ can come into God's presence now. We can come with boldness because God has put His name upon us. We sang of that. We read of that in those verses in Hebrews, and I'll let you go back and read that section of the fourth chapter again on your own. This is a privilege, Paul says, that is part of the mystery of the church. That we who were in darkness have been brought into light. That we who were in death have been given new life. That we who had no hope have been given an eternal surety in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice. We do not come flippantly or irreverently into God's presence, but we come with an open and honest heart, with freedom of speech. You can tell God anything. With freedom of spirit to come knowing that He'll hear us. Confident access. Trust that knows no fear of rejection because we belong to God. The preacher of the mystery, Paul says, is greatly privileged. The purpose of the ministry is to share the good news of the incalculable riches of Christ with the whole world and even the unseen world. The privilege is to give us access into the Father. Now, all this demands that you and I have a very high view of the church of Jesus Christ. We are the people of God. We say that of ourselves. We acknowledge that we're the product of God's reconciling work, that we have been saved by His grace and mercy. But don't forget, Paul says, not only that, but you have been made the agent by which God is going to keep bringing others to Christ. You are the agent by which ultimately there will be cosmic reconciliation. This is the mystery that the angels keep watching. They are always tuned in. They don't want to go to the kitchen for a glass of milk. They might miss something. Now, I don't mean to make light of this, but the angels, Paul says, are watching to see what will happen. Our text helps us to understand the centrality of the church in history. The open secret is that the church is the new humanity, multiracial, multinational, a third race, if you will, that will rule the universe one day alongside of Jesus Christ. Amid the swirling tides of nations and political systems, the church remains. The church in Egypt is the oldest national Christian church. In the early days of the apostles, the church was established in Egypt, and by the 300s AD, the church in Egypt was the Christian church. Over the years, there have been many conquerors in Egypt. You know some from your history lessons. The Greeks and the Romans, and the Muslims and the Ottomans, the British and the French, they've all run the nation. But they've all come and gone. And in the year 2005, what remains is the Church of Jesus Christ. Weak, foolish, maybe even powerless in a Muslim country, but the Church of Jesus Christ that God delights to use. And so you see, the church is critical to history because when all of it is gone, when all of the rulers are torn down and all of the temples and all of the capitals of the world have been burned up in that final conflagration, what will remain is the people of Christ. The church is central to history. The church is also central to the gospel. Because the complete gospel, Paul is saying here, is preaching of Christ and preaching the mystery of the church. Christ died and rose again, not just to save us, but to create for himself a totally new humanity. And so that means that this local church is very important. Asquith is part of the third race. It is part of the drama that is being watched moment by moment by the angels. So when we preach Christ and when we live for Christ, people are going to be irresistibly drawn to Christ. The church is central to history. It's central to the gospel. And it's also central to your Christian life. Paul alludes at the end here to his suffering. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. You see, Paul was willing to pay any price, even to suffer in prison for the sake of Jesus Christ. He was willing to suffer for the sake of the church, so that the church would move forward, so that the church would be seen by the world, and others would be drawn to Christ. As an apostle, Paul understood that all of the sufferings of his life were for the glory of Christ. When you get sick and the doctor says, sorry, but there's nothing I can do. When someone dies, and when you lose a job, when your whole world seems to cave in, your spouse says, you know, I'm tired and I don't want to be married anymore. And when you suffer and when you're in pain, Paul says, the angels are watching to see how you're going to live and to see what you're going to do. And the world is watching as we love one another and as we are drawn together in the midst of the horrors of this life sometimes. The world sees and shakes its head. And by God's grace, they are drawn to Christ as well. See, the bottom line is that participation in the people of God isn't an option for you. Now, you can come to Christ and be the Lone Ranger if you want. You see, you don't even have to go home to be married, but your spouse will appreciate it if you show up, and your relationship will be better. You can be married and live in a hotel downtown and maybe just call in once a week, or show up on Easter and Christmas. Paul says that you and I are called to be part of the body of Christ. Attendance and participation aren't an option. For as we are embraced by Christ, we are made part of the church. Now, we all know that the church isn't perfect. And Asquith isn't perfect. If you don't believe that, come talk to me afterwards and I'll help you to understand it. Yet, we need to be committed to that local manifestation of the Church of Jesus Christ. We don't come here on Sunday morning expecting everything to be perfect. We don't join ourselves with this other group of people who come because we expect that they have achieved some level of sinlessness like we have. But we come because we're called to be part of God's people, the body of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ has the message of the gospel. And Christ is the only answer for a lost and dying world. And the church is part of the answer. It has not come to the Savior, but come to the Savior and be part of his people. We need to be involved in sharing both with those around us. Reaching out to those who aren't like us. In fact, reaching out to those who are really different than we are. For when we do that, we're going to be living one of the supreme glories of the Church of Jesus Christ. We're part of that many-faceted, glorious, multicolored body of believers who throughout all of history have turned in faith to Christ, No matter what the language or the color of your skin, no matter what your economic background, no matter how many things you've gone through, how tough life has been, in Jesus Christ we are brought together to be one people. Let's welcome one another each week and during the week. Let's rejoice in Christ who has brought us together in Him. Let's rejoice as Paul does with the privileges that we have of access to the Father. And we who have so much ought to be compelled daily to tell others that they might share in the riches that are ours. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you humbly. Those who have been called out of sin and darkness, undeserving of grace and mercy. Yet having received grace and mercy, like the apostle, we shake our heads in wonder at the amazing grace of God. We've been brought to be part of this body, in this place, and in the greater church of Christ. Forgive us, Father, when we look across the room and see strangers and fail to welcome them. Father, forgive us if within our hearts we say, well, I wish they just would go somewhere else to church. Father, forgive us for all those things that divide us from one another. Little perceived injustices, old hurts, broken promises, perceived failures. Maybe things that are painfully real and present that have been done. Father, we who have been forgiven, make us a forgiving people. We who are undeserving, make us welcome those who are undeserving as well, yet have experienced the mercy and grace of Christ. For we pray it in His precious name. Amen.